Now, shall we turn again this evening to Luke chapter 15? And we're taking up our reading this evening at verse 11. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. The verses that we're going to look at are from verse 11 to the first few words in verse 20, but reading to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. And Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swines did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion on him, and ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and asked him what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured his living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Amen. Those verses that we read together this evening from Luke's Gospel set before us, of course, the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son, as it's sometimes called. And it is, of course, into the bargain, the third of those three parables that our Lord Jesus Christ relates in answer to that criticism that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That criticism, you remember, was made in the very first opening words of this chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel. And as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, far from our Lord denying those words, we find him glorying in those words. And as he goes on to speak the three parables, or the trilogy of parables that then follows, then he is really illustrating those words and highlighting those words for our hearts and our minds, if we have hearts and minds to grasp the fullness of those things that our Lord is saying. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, say those Pharisees and scribes. And when our Lord Jesus Christ then goes on to tell these three parables of these three lost things, What he's saying, in fact, is this. Yes, indeed, this man does receive sinners and does eat with them. This man has come into the world, in fact, to seek and to save that which is lost, and to receive repenting, returning sinners unto himself and unto his God forever and ever. When our Lord tells those three parables then, or at least the two that we've looked at up to this point, the parable of the shepherd who lost his sheep and then went out to seek his sheep until he found it, the parable of the woman who lost her coin and swept her house until she found her coin, then our Lord Jesus Christ, as we said last week, is simply declaring the inevitability of what he is doing and has come to do as a saviour. What does a shepherd do when he loses a sheep? Of course, he goes out and he seeks the sheep until he finds it. What does a woman do when she loses a coin? She sweeps the house, as the Lord has said in that parable, until she finds the parable. And so when these men turn on our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, this man, in fact, this fellow, because they're full of scathing, this fellow receiveth sinners and eateth with them. All that our Lord is doing is this. In fact, in the parables, he is saying, what else do you expect a Saviour to do but to seek sinners and save lost sinners from their sins and from their condemnation? So he has told those two parables up to this point, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. And as I say then, in this parable that we come to this evening, we have the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. Now, remember, the two main points of emphasis in those two parables already spoken, they're simply these: the seeking Saviour and the repenting sinner. There is, of course, the glory in heaven over the sinner that repents that our Lord has spoken about. But the main features are the seeking Saviour on the one hand and the repenting sinner on the other. And as our Lord comes to tell the parable of the prodigal son, you see that there's a slight shift in emphasis. And instead of our Lord now speaking about the seeking Saviour and the repenting sinner, he now speaks about the repenting sinner and the receiving Saviour. Because you see, the three parables are a whole and indeed should never be broken up in our thinking. And what the Lord is speaking about is the wholeness of his operation of grace, that he has come to seek, and not only to seek, but to save that which was lost. So first of all, in the first two parables, he speaks about himself like a shepherd who seeks for his lost sheep, like a woman who seeks for her lost coin. He speaks about the repenting sinner and tells that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And now in the parable of the prodigal son, he shows us what a repenting sinner is like, and how when that repenting sinner returns to the Saviour receives the repenting sinner. The seeking Saviour, the repenting sinner, the repenting sinner, the receiving Saviour. And what you have is the whole fullness of the Lord's operations and grace that saves a man or woman from their sin and from their condemnation. Well then, for this evening, we're going to look at the first part then of this parable of the prodigal son that would come under the general heading of the repenting sinner, or the returning sinner, if you like. And we'll look at the three aspects in this parable of the prodigal when we're told about this young son of this young man. First of all, how he was a separated son, and then how he was a servile son, and then indeed how he was a returning and a penitent son to his father. The separated son. I'm sure none of us, at least to any high degree, need to have our memory jarred up or shaken up with regards to the parable of the prodigal son, the spendthrift son, if you want to put it into language that we would use today. He was a spendthrift. He was a prodigal. A certain man had two sons, our Lord begins. The younger of the two sons comes to him and demands that part of the family inheritance that is his, as he thinks, by right. The father, in fact, was under no legal obligation to give his son that part of the inheritance at that point in his life, but he did it. He gave it to him. No sooner has the young son received that part of the family inheritance than he begins to pack his bag and his baggage together, as we're told, and he took his journey, says the Saviour, into a far country. Whatever else that young fellow was determined to do, one thing he was determined to do was this. He was determined to put as many miles as possible between himself and his family home. And he got himself away into that far country, unspecified, as our Lord tells us there in those verses. And with his family possessions, he packs up and off he goes. He gets into the far country. When he gets into the far country, of course, then he begins to live it up, as we would say today. He's got plenty of money about him, and he begins to eat and be drink and to be merry. Because after all, even if he does die tomorrow, what about that? He doesn't believe for one moment that after death comes the judgment. And so he really has a great time to himself, away from under his father's influence, under his father's eye, under his father's rule, under anything that belongs to his father. He really lives life to the full. You see what the older son says about him when he makes his complaint later on. He says, "This thy son has devoured his living with harlots." There's no doubt as to how the young man lived when he got into the far country, my friends. He went into the brothels and into the pubs and into the dens and into the pits. And no doubt then he comes to that point where he has spent all. And when he had spent all, our Saviour simply says, he ended up broke, he ended up penniless, he ended up without one friend or one helper in all of this world, as we're told later on, because of course that's the pattern, when your money goes, your friends go, and he was absolutely destitute. Something else happened, of course. There's a famine comes to that land. And if everybody's affected in a famine, as everybody normally is, those who are especially affected are those who are destitute and on their heels already. And it was no different for this young man, and he sees no other recourse but to bind himself to a citizen of that country, as our Lord says, to be a slave. He sells himself to be a slave. The citizen of the country was a farmer of some kind, a farmer who reared pigs in the midst of those famine conditions. And so he sends the young man out, and he comes to such a state that when he was sent out into the fields to feed them with the husks, with the fruit of the carob tree, that's what they were feeding the pigs with apparently at that particular time of famine. We're told then he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swines did eat, and no man gave on to him. He was destitute. He was finished. And then says the Lord, in one lovely, vivid, turning phrase, he came to himself. In verse 17, and when he came to himself, and coming to himself, he began to consider, and he began to resolve, and he began to confess, and he said, I'm going to go back to my father's house, in fact, and I'm going to throw myself on my father's mercy. And this he does, and the rest of the story, of course, we know all about, and the father runs to greet him. And then that gladness and that rejoicing, he that was dead is alive again, he says, and he that was lost is found. The parable of the prodigal son, my friends, and when it comes to an illustration of a repenting, returning sinner to his God, there are scarcely many parables like it, even in all the Word of God that's given to us. Now, needless to say, some people have ended up in a position, both literally and physically, exactly like that young prodigal son. Some young people, and it's the only reason we say young people is because basically it's a young people illustration at this point, just couldn't wait to get away from home, even a good home, even a home with good Christian influence. But just let me cut loose. That's it, you see. Let me get away from the irksomeness of going to church and all of these things. And indeed, some have done just that. And they've got to the point where they've ended up with absolutely no anchor, no basis, no foundation in their life whatsoever. And they've gone right into the pits, right into the pits. And all of that's true. And has been literally true and physically true, and have ended up without one vestige of anything, even in the whole of this world. All of that is true, my friends. But it's not the point of the parable of the prodigal son. There are some people who have come to rock bottom. Some people who have come to those positions in their life physically or literally, like that young man, my friends. And that coming to that position has ended up with the salvation of their souls, or a factor in the salvation of their souls. But again, that's not the point of the prodigal son. You know perhaps about that old saint that had a terrible accident and lost the sight of both his eyes. In fact, lost his eyes altogether. And yet that terrible accident resulted in him being saved and being brought to the Saviour. And he said this many's a day afterwards. He said, if I had never lost my eyes, I would never have seen my Saviour. He needed to be blinded in order to see. And plenty of people, my friends, have been brought, as we say, down into the pits before God has taken a dealing with their soul, and it has happened. It has happened many times, but it's not the point of the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a parable. And a parable, you remember, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And when you're dealing with a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, you don't look for the earthly counterparts. You look for the heavenly spiritual lessons. And the great first lesson of the parable of the prodigal son, my friends, is the fact that he was a separated son. And when our Lord sets that out before us with regards to ourselves as sinners by nature and by practice, the one thing that's being driven home to all our hearts is that by nature and by practice, we are separated from the Lord our God, and voluntarily separated from the Lord our God. That's the first truth. You see how graphically our Lord brushes in that truth when he gives the whole picture of the prodigal son, who eventually repents, of course. The young man, says the Lord, finally ended up in a far country. Where was the far country? It doesn't matter. Was it Assyria? Was it Syria? Was it Babylon? Was it Egypt? The Lord doesn't say where the far country was. He doesn't even say where the near country was. He doesn't even say where the young man lived in the first place. He doesn't measure out miles or anything else, because all of that is relevant. The only thing that is relevant, my friends, is that that young man got himself as far away from the influence, from the rules of his father, as he possibly could. And when the Lord makes that point in the parable, the earthly story with the heavenly meaning, that's the heavenly meaning, my friends. That's the spiritual application. Not that some young folk drastically cut loose. That's a lesson too. But the great lesson, my friends, is just as surely as this young man wanted to be away from his father and under his father's eye and everything else, so each and every one of us by nature and by practice separates ourselves from the Lord our Maker. You see, he lays claim to his inheritance, and the younger of them said, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he gathered together all, we're told, and took his journey into a far country. Give me mine inheritance, father. And having received his inheritance from his father, then he took himself away, my friends, away, far away from his father. Be sure of this. We all have an inheritance from the Lord our God. Never forget it. Never forget it. The air that we breathe, and the food that we eat, and the clothes that we wear, and the brains that we possess, and the talents that we might have, and the abilities, all given to us from the hand of the Lord our God. But as surely, my friends, as that young man, we have so much from God, given to God like an inheritance from God, but as surely as that young man snatched up what he thought to be his right from his father, and then said to his father, I never want to see your face again. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that that's exactly what we do with the Lord our God. We take all, we snatch all that God gives us, and then we turn our backs and remove ourselves as far as it is possible to remove ourselves from the influence and from the eye and from the rule of the Lord our Maker. That's man. That's man in his lostness, my friends. And that's man in his separation from the Lord his God. Now, that is our state by nature. Now, I want to make that clear from the parable, my friends. It doesn't matter whether or not we believe that to be our state by nature, or whether or not we see that to be our state by nature. That is our state by nature. Just that. Separated from God and wasting all that God gave us, all that is our state by nature. That young man in the parable one day actually comes to realize that. He comes to his senses. He sees the state that he has gotten himself into by his actions. And that's good. That's exactly what you would want anybody to come to. But my friends, whether he came to the realization of that state or not, that doesn't add or diminish to that state or take away from that state. That was the state anyway, whether he saw it or realized it or not. You see, the father's assessment as of his young son during those years of absence when he was away from him, as our Lord tells in the parable, in the story, to illustrate sinnership. Verse 22, after the son has returned, after he has made his confession and the father has greeted him and all the rest, then he says, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And when he tells the older son the exact same thing, verse 32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. What was the father's assessment in the parable of his son? When his son never felt more alive, when his son was living it up, when his son was having a high old time to himself, the father looked away from the far country and he raised up his lament for his dead son. His dead son. And oh yes, the young man comes to the realization, as I say, that in fact that was his state. Dead and lost. But it was always his state, and ever his state, even before he realized it, or came to the knowledge of it. And so it is with us, my friends. Aren't they too vivid enough terms that our Savior uses to describe the state of the prodigal son in the estimation of his father? He was dead, he says, and he was lost. It's not what salvation's all about. Not what those two parables are all about the Savior coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that the whole affirmation that Paul makes with regards to the gospel? Ye were dead in trespasses and sins, he says, but God has made you alive. When our Savior chooses out those words, my friends, then he chooses out those words precisely and carefully. As I say, the son thought himself to be very much alive, no doubt, very much unlost. He had his fortune about him. He had his future. He had his friends, he had all of those things. His fate was in his own hand. He was master of his own fate, captain of his own life. He would do precisely what he wanted to do. Comes the point where he realizes indeed that that isn't the case at all, that he's right down But before he comes to that state, his state has already been truly pronounced and accurately pronounced by his Father. Very simply, it's that difference between what you call objective knowledge and subjective knowledge. When that young man came to see his state, he knew his state and he felt his state in his heart. But all along his state had been like that. When a sinner comes to that point where they realize that they are a sinner before Almighty God, that's a subjective knowledge coming into their heart and their mind. But that doesn't matter, my friends. Long before you came to that, the Bible objectively says that you are a sinner before God. And it's through the learning of that objective piece of knowledge from God that by the grace of God, then that knowledge becomes a subjective thing in your heart and your mind. And you know it and you feel it, that you're a sinner before God. And so the Father's reckoning of his Son is the reckoning of God in heaven with regards to each and every one of us. And in the midst of our life, having snatched from God every benefit and blessing and so many things, we take those things, my friends, and we live this life with them and in the midst of them, turning our back on God and away from God and thinking ourselves to be very much alive and very much with it and very much in control of our life. And all the time, God is looking down from heaven into the far country of this world and he's saying, "You poor, dead, lost sinner." That's the point that the Lord's making. You see how that lostness and deadness especially manifested itself. And it's surely meant to be summed up in those words that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks there in verse 13, where he speaks about the Son having eventually cut loose from the Father indeed and found himself in the far country. And there, says our Savior, he wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasted his substance. And our Lord will have us to know that that was the crime of the prodigal son. That's why the older writers rightly called him then the prodigal son, the spendthrift son, the wasteful son. He wasted the father's inheritance with riotous living. It's going to be an awful thing, my friend, you listen to this well, to stand before God in that eternal day and to have wasted your life as far as the things of Almighty God are concerned. You remember that word that Daniel the prophet spoke in the hearing of that man, King Belshazzar. And he says, "The God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified." Belshazzar had taken the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and desecrated them. He had bowed down and he had worshipped idols. All of those things came up for his condemnation. But when Daniel the prophet, my friends, will come to put the top stone on all of the condemnation of King Belshazzar, this is how he puts it, "The God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified?" When we live our lives, my friends, taking all from God and giving back nothing, nothing at all, then that is simply to do what that man did, to do what the prodigal did, to do what Belshazzar did. Not glorify God in whose hand our life and our breath is. But the Son is separated from the Father. The sinner is lost. He'll come to the point of repentance, but indeed our Savior will have us to know where he is in the first place. And he's away off in the far country. That's his state, his position, and what he did. He wasted his substance with riotous living. Those are his actions. And all of those things, too clear to lose by way of application. that by nature and practice, that's the lot, that's the curse of the sin that's upon us. That we turn ourselves from God, taking all from God, giving nothing back, and wasting what he has given. To the consternation eternally of our own souls. However, let's turn to what you might say a brighter side. But first of all, before we do that, just a minute to run through those verses that tell us about what you might call the servile son, the slave son. And then we'll come to conclude with the repenting son in the parable. But there in verses 14 to 16, you get our Lord setting out the steps of the prodigal, that ultimate process that brings him to that place where the young man's life indeed is ultimately lost. It is that process that can easily be traced. Now you have the pleasure, and then the penury and the famine, and then the slavery, and then the utter destitution at the end of it. He's living it up. He's got plenty of pleasures. He's got everything at his hand, everything that his heart desires. And then there comes the penury. He begins to be in want, as our Savior puts it there. He's got no crutch now for his life. And then on top of that, there comes the famine. And as we say, he's completely reduced. Now, what does he do? He sells himself as a slave. See how our Lord wants us to understand. Because that's precisely what he does when it says there that he joined himself. Literally, he glued himself. He bound himself to a citizen of that country. He became his slave. The kind of verse of scripture that you can't help but read and think of old John Newton. That man that wrote so many hymns, that man that was a prodigal, not only spiritually, but in a physical, literal sense as well. You remember Newton was reduced to such circumstances at one point in his life where he sold himself to be a slave. To a slave. You can't get much lower than that. That's the man that wrote all those glorious hymns. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And doesn't God give outstanding trophies of grace indeed? Visual ones, manifest ones, that we can all look at and see. Well, John Newton was a very prodigal son, no doubt. But this man sells himself as a slave. Now, he's sent out by the farmer to feed his pigs. What a thing. Because, of course, our Lord speaking in the context in which he was speaking, the man, the prodigal son, was a Jew. To have fed sheep would have been bad enough. But to feed pigs for a Jew? Terrible insult. Terrible reduction. And so much for his freedom. He'll get himself into a far country. And he'll be far away from the irksomeness of living in this family house under this father. And he'll get himself away and he'll live it up and he'll be free. Here's his freedom. Here's his freedom. He's a slave who feeds swine. And then that utter destitution, which is all that is left to him and which is given by our Lord in those descriptive words in verse 16. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. So much for the devil's liberty, my friends. So much for the devil's freedom. So much for being a free man in the far country, away from God. You don't need much ingenuity to fill in the spiritual application, surely, of what the Savior's saying. Away from God and turning your back on God, there is only the devil's serfdom and the devil's destitution at the end. However, you come then to the repenting son, verse 17. And when he came to himself, says the Savior, He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto my father, say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. Well, lovely story, my friends. You see how it starts. When he came to himself, because not only was he dead and not only was he lost, he was daft. He was daft. He's a madman. Sinners are madmen or mad women, as the case might be. Sometimes the devil tries to get the boot on the other foot. And it's Christians that are looked upon as being mad and out of their senses. Not a bit of it. You remember how dear old Paul, when he was preaching before Agrippa and he got a wee bit hot, as every preacher should get at some point in his preaching, surely. And when Festus interrupted, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad," and that lovely reply. But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." He used to be mad. When he was storming down the Damascus Road like a madman to punish the Church of Jesus Christ, he was mad then. Now he's in his right senses. Then he was beside himself. Now he has come to himself. And the Savior says that this young man came to himself. And when he came to himself, then he began to weigh up certain things in his mind. So that old Matthew Henry says, you see, consideration is the first step towards conversion. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Consideration. Not some kind of an emotional upsurge that pummels people into something that they know not what, but my friends, this young man saw himself in the state that he was in, and he considered that state. And considering that state, he considered everything else that he knew, and considering everything else that he knew, he resolved in his heart, "I will arise and I will go to my father." You remember Jacob, when there was a famine in Egypt, and they hadn't a bite of bread in the house, and Jacob turned to his sons and he said, "Why stand we here? There's corn in Egypt." You remember the four leprous men locked outside the city gate when the enemies of Israel had laid siege to the city? They weren't getting anything. They said, "Come on, let's go to the camp of the Assyrians and throw ourselves on them. If we stay here, we're only going to perish." That's what the young fella did in the parable of the prodigal. He said, "I'm in destitution here." And he begins to weigh up the state that he's in, and he begins to remember his father's house. You see, it's a blessed thing. That's why you keep on preaching the gospel, my friends. That's why, even with our children, you keep on pressing it in, pushing it in, until by the grace of God, when they come to that point where they see their utter spiritual destitution, they've got enough to consider, to build on, with regards to the mercies of a covenant God who will receive their souls if they return to him. The young fellow remembers his father's house. Remembers indeed, though he was blind at one point, remembers what kind of a father it is that he has left. "Are there not even servants in my father's house? And they have bread and to spare. And here am I." And of course, when the Lord draws that picture, doesn't he give us a lovely picture of the penitent? Indeed, for that's what he means to do. That young fella had lost much. He'd lost everything, in fact. And no doubt he hopes to get something when he gets back to his father's house. But my friends, it's not what he has lost that it's uppermost in his mind at this point. It's what he has done I'll arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And you see, albeit it's a parable, doesn't our Lord build in the true nature of repentance? I have sinned against heaven is simply a Jewish way of saying I've sinned against God. And before he'll ever confess that he has sinned against his father, that prodigal will acknowledge that his real sin was against his God in heaven above. And albeit it's a parable, at that point, Christ will have us in no mistake with regards to what true repentance is, because true repentance is first and foremost repentance towards the God against whom we've sinned in every sin that we have ever committed. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And remembering all of those things, then, says our Lord, he simply rose and came to his Father. He didn't do anything else, my friends, because, of course, in fact, he didn't need to do anything else. He has made his virtual confession, that confession, in the next few verses he will pour out before his Father. But he has already resolved it in his heart and his mind. He has already come to his senses, made his consideration, made his resolution, put it into practice as far as his heart and his mind is concerned. And now, says the Saviour, he picked himself up from among the swine and among the husks, and he came to his Father. You don't read that he said, now, I'll see if I can get some better clothes and then I'll come to my Father. Or I'll see if I can get a pair of shoes for my feet and then I'll come to my Father. And I'll go and wash my face and then I'll come to my Father. No, no, says the Saviour. From that position in which he was in, and which he now saw himself, he arose from that and came to his Father. And isn't it a great thing that God doesn't ask us in any way to clean ourselves up or dress ourselves up to come to him for salvation? Indeed, indeed, my friends. Did he ask us to do something like that, there would be more people opting for salvation than there are. Like Naaman the leper. I thought you would have smote the ground and asked me to do some great thing. What? Dip in the River Jordan? Is that all? Ah, yes, that's all. Because the Lord will have the glory in the salvation of receiving repentant sinners. And so they must come as they are. Do you realize your state, my friends? Now, let me make it clear again. It doesn't matter whether you realize it or not. That doesn't change your state. God knows your state. God pronounces your state and the state of us all. But to come to that blessed realization where we know it and then resolve in our hearts with the knowledge that we have of a God, a Savior, who indeed receives sinners. This man receives sinners. Yes, says the Lord. And he receives this sinner that comes, this penitent sinner who arises and comes to him. Well, may you have grace to do so. And can I just say this? Whatever you do, my friends, don't go away with any question marks in your mind, because who knows what tomorrow may bring forth. And if there's anything at all with regards to salvation that you need to know, then you ask. You ask. And by the grace of God, you'll have an answer given to you.